How much rest upon that day? Some golden daybreak. In Romans 8 we read that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Earth itself is looking for that great and glorious day. Every saint of God, no matter what dispensation they might live in and belong to, are looking for this notable time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall consummate all the purposes of God and bring to fruition those things that have been hidden from the ages. Come, golden daybreak, then. Are you looking forward to it in one aspect or another? I'm sure you are. Today I want to speak upon the subject of God's twofold purpose. God's twofold purpose. And it's in line with this particular message that the choir brought us today. And I'm going to ask you, first of all, to put your thinking caps on and try to imagine what I'm trying to imagine. The lesson or the message this morning I want to try and describe by three circles. If I had a chart, I would describe for you not so much a circle, perhaps, as an oval. And we would put on the left-hand side of that oval Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1, verse 2. Don't turn to it, because from Genesis 1:2 to the end of the book of Revelation would constitute the scripture portion for this first oval. What is in that first oval? The creation of man, the fall of man. And with the fall of man, a promise. And I would ask you to turn to Genesis 3:15, though it's familiar to everyone, because in the development of our message, this bears an important place. The Lord Jesus, or the Lord God, as it has it in ours, Jehovah Elohim, said unto the serpent, verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first marvelous promise that God ever gave, not to the human race directly, but indirectly it is to them. This was a promise of continual enmity and conflict between Satan and Christ. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Did Satan have a seed? Does he have a brood? He certainly does. Does Christ have a seed? Or shall we say the woman, does she have a seed? A great deal of the Old Testament is given up to tracing, though it may take a little time, the genealogy of Christ as he comes down from Adam, right down through until we get to Abraham, and then from Abraham down through David and so on until at last he is here. But that's anticipating the story. What we have in Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 11 is this. This little oval, if I'd drawn it on a chart, would be headed the nation. For in this period of time, nations develop. You understand that perfectly, I'm sure. But in Genesis 11, we get God scattering the nation. And there is a divine comment on this period of the world's history in Romans chapter 1. What is written in chapter 1 of Romans is so horrible that it's hardly fit for public reading. For Paul is there describing mankind as he gave up God. He did not like to retain God in his knowledge. He abandoned himself to the one great thing that's been the curse of the human race ever since. It's the curse of the church. What is it? The flesh. The old human nature. He says, I will do what I want. And as a result, you remember in chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis, he built a tower. What was the Tower of Babel but a tower of defiance of the will of God? God wanted the nations to scatter. They wanted to be centralized. Perhaps there's something in that thought today. A centralized government, a centralized church, a centralized this and a centralized that. We're getting back to the days of Babylon as sure as we can go. But at Genesis chapter 11, God scattered them. Then we have another circle or oval coming in. But I would suggest in your imagination that it eclipses a part of this first oval. Superimpose upon that first oval in your mind that you have drawn with another one that leaves just the two ends appearing of the first oval. So we have appearing in the first oval, Genesis 1, 2 to chapter 11. Then begins this other circle in Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham. And from Genesis 12 until the end of the book of Revelation, we get Israel, the nation. God gave up the nations, but he chose a nation. Now it's in this nation, Israel, that the first great purpose of God is unveiled. He said that he would make, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 12 for a moment, verses 1 to 3, and find out just what God did say to this man whom he calls out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, out of a heathen land. He gives him no specific detail, but he says, I want you to go out unto a land that I will tell thee of. And in sheer faith, Abraham starts out not knowing whither he was going. But in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a promise. What a hope for Abraham to look forward to. What a tremendous thing that one man should be the means of blessing all the families of the earth. Did Abraham appreciate that? Did he value it? His whole life testifies to the fact that he did. When he came to making a choice, you remember, between Lot's shepherds and his own, he told Lot, you make first choice. Whatever you take, that's all right with me. And what you leave, I'll take. If he had a mind for this world, he would have chosen, for he had the right, as the elder of the two, to make that choice. He could have chosen what Lot chose, the well-watered plains. But you know what? It says in the book of Hebrews that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. At just what time in his life that may have been true, I don't know, because Scripture is silent on that. But I do know that from the very beginning, this man was a man of faith. The nation developed. We find them in Egypt, persecuted and tried, just as God said they would be. Then God sent them a deliverer in Moses. Now the point that I want to make here in passing is in Exodus 19, if you'll turn to it, please. After they come out of the land of Egypt, chapter 19 of Exodus now, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, and for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come into the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, beloved, that's a good suggestion. Always, when God says now therefore, we better look and see what it is. That's for our perusal and instruction. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples. Is that singular in your verse? It should be plural. A peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now here is the beginning of the development of the purpose of God concerning Israel. They are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now then, as a kingdom of priests, they certainly were not going to be priests unto themselves, unto their own nation. For already they would have a people, a tribe of priests to minister to the nation. But God says, in your turn ye shall be a priestly kingdom. In the book of the Revelation we find that it is a portion of Israel to be such unto the whole world. And so we find that this is a development until we come right along to David, to whom this kingdom is promised, and that he should never lack a man to sit upon the throne. There is a further development of that when the Lord Jesus Christ is born. We find that Matthew links Abraham and David together in the genealogy, showing that this is the one, the seed of the woman. This is the one that was promised to Abraham. This was the one that was promised to David. A threefold fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. For what purpose? He came, we read, according to Romans 15:8, he came a minister unto the circumcision. He came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Who were the fathers? The children of Israel. And whatever God had promised to them, Christ had come to confirm those promises. But there is a little but. And before we go into that, I'd like you to notice this. I said that this second oval was superimposed like an eclipse upon the first oval, leaving the two ends open. Now we had the nations in Genesis, and we'll have the nations coming back in the book of Revelation. We have now this second oval with Israel beginning at Genesis 12 and running on, and they will minister to these nations that will be living at the time of the end. Now, it's at this point I'd like to bring to your attention an article which, though it's written in the May issue of the Eternity magazine, reveals to us the fact that this is still a rather moot question amongst churches and various interpretations of Scripture. The article is entitled, Is There a Future for Israel? And I'm not going to weary you with the whole of the article, but just this point. He goes on to say, amongst other things, two extreme answers have been given. One view holds that Israel and the church are two separate peoples which cannot be mingled and must not be confused. In fact, according to this view, God has two different programs which he is carrying out in history, one with Israel and one with the church. God's theocratic program with Israel was interrupted when Israel rejected Christ. God therefore turned away from Israel to accomplish his redemptive purpose in the church. When this purpose has been fulfilled, God will resume his relations with Israel. The millennium will see the resumption of this theocratic purpose, and Israel will be restored as a nation in the land of Palestine, where a reconstituted monarchy will rule over the nations of the earth on behalf of her God. Her king will be the promised Davidic Messiah, who will sit upon the literal throne of David and rule the world from Jerusalem. Israel's temple worship and priestly order of Old Testament times, including the sacrificial system, will be restored. All the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled in literal terms. The millennium, in other words, will be a revival or renewal of the Old Testament order. The church age is a parenthesis in God's program for Israel and must not be confused with it. I may make a break there. I think you'll say that's a pretty good summation of that particular view. The other view is of a very different character. They maintain that because Israel rejected the Messiah, God has rejected Israel. So the kingdom has been taken away from Israel and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. This royal priesthood, this holy nation, this peculiar people is the church. And here the quotation is 1 Peter 2:9. The church is therefore the spiritual Israel, the true people of God. When the Jews in Rome rejected the gospel, Paul says, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Acts 28:28. Because Israel rejected her Messiah, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 3:16. According to this view, the church is now the Israel of God. The spiritual Israel has taken the place of the literal Israel.
The Old Testament promises to literal Israel must be interpreted in terms of the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the church. Therefore, there is no need of a millennial kingdom. Israelites will be saved only as they believe on Christ and come into the church. These two interpretations do not involve the question of orthodoxy versus liberalism. There is only one question at stake: what do the scriptures teach? Now that's the second view that is held by many in the Christian church today. Now this writer says, personally, I find the solution between the two extremes. First, I propose that the church has taken the place of Israel and must be called spiritual Israel. That's his first proposition. The second proposition I find hard to find. It's locked somewhere in the article. However, he goes on to say, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given the church, or given to the church, Peter, under inspiration, said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, Acts 2:16. A promise given to literal Israel is fulfilled to spiritual Israel, the church. That's his interpretation. Now, the next point that he brings up is simply this. I propose that although the church is the spiritual Israel, the New Testament teaches that literal Israel is yet to be saved. I looked through the article very carefully, and I find this, that there is not one quotation from Paul's prison letter. There are a few from Galatians to prove that we are spiritual Israel of the seed of Abraham. Now what I'm trying to do this morning is to show you that as far as we're concerned, the first position is more to the point, namely that God does have two purposes, one for Israel and one for the church. The only distinction that we make, and if we had this chart here, I think you could see it, that right here, where these fellows go and make either one thing or the other, the church to be separate, but having begun at Pentecost, or Israel out of the picture entirely, I think it is, would be shown by the chart. And that is this, that we'd have a third circle or oval, which would be superimposed upon the other two, eclipsing them. Not covering them completely, but just eclipsing them, leaving again the two ends. And at Acts 28, or shall we say at AD 70, God ushered in a new secret of truth, the church which is his body, and that goes on until this great event which is climactic for all of these three groups that we have mentioned. First of all, the world, they will need the coming of Christ to earth if they are going to be blessed. Israel will need the coming of Christ to earth if they are to be blessed and carry out the program of God for them in the days to come. And thirdly, the church needs the manifestation of Christ. Or let me put it the other way around. We need to be manifested with Christ in order to appear with him in glory if we are to realize our particular purpose. Now, the purpose of God concerning Israel? We've already shown that it was that they might be a kingdom of priests. But unfortunately, as we know from the scriptures, they failed. Just as the nations had failed in Genesis 11, after all that God had done, there was the flood to warn them. There were many things that happened to remind them that this God was even then a God of grace, for he promised that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. He would destroy it again, but it would not be by the means then. They need not fear. And yet with all of that had happened, you know how they built the tower there at Babel and God scattered them. But God scattered Israel. And for the very same reason, they failed God too. They failed to receive the Messiah as their Messiah. In the Gospels, he was refused by the Lord Jesus. They put him to death. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter reminds them that this Christ whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Let's give the full import of those words. The word Lord is the word Jehovah. The word Christ is the word for Messiah, the Anointed One. God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified. He hath made him to be both Jehovah and Christ. And as a result of that, you remember those on the day of Pentecost with agonizing voice cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've realized our enormous sin. We've crucified the Lord of glory. We've laid to rest The very one that we were looking for. Our eyes were blinded. We did not see him. We never understood him. We listened to our leaders and we were carried away in mob hysteria and cried out for his death. And now we see our mistake. At least 3,000 did. And they were repenting. And then in chapter 3 of Acts, Peter gives again the clarion call for Israel to repent. Not the individual, the nation. And he further stated this, that if you will repent, God will send Jesus. Now I want to ask you, as I've asked you many times before, did Peter speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Were these words Spirit inspired? Did God mean what he said? Would it have happened that if Israel had repented nationally, that Jesus would have come? Well, that's what Peter said. And I have no alternative to believe that's just what would have happened. And he goes on to say, and the times of restitution as spoken of by the prophets would have been here, and the times of refreshing and restoration from the presence of the Lord. And that's just what Joel has spoken about, and Peter made reference to that. But you know as well as I do that nationally they did not. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6 and 7, they stoned Stephen for bringing before them the same truth that you crucified with wicked hands the one God that sent to you. You too resist the Holy Ghost as did your fathers before you. They rushed him out and stoned him. And so it is that as you go through there, you find that throughout the Acts period, Paul is going first to the Jew, bringing to them this great message. And you'll find that in chapter 13 of Acts, there is a message identical with that of chapter 2 and 3 of Acts, with Peter preaching. And the offer is made to Israel, and they refuse, until at last, as we noticed in this article, strangely enough, this man recognized the fact that in Acts 28, God, through the Apostle Paul, spoke to the Jew for the last time and said, lo, return to the Gentiles, for salvation is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now what about the purpose of God concerning Israel? Did he not promise them they should be a nation of priests? Now if this theory that God is through with Israel is true, then what are you going to do with the portion that I read in your hearing this morning? Turn to Romans 11 just for a moment again, and notice here what Paul says. And by the way, let me just reiterate, for the sake of those who may not have heard, and for those who have and forgotten, that this is what Paul says concerning the Gentiles that were saved during the Acts period. Let's make no mistake about it. Why was the Gentiles saved during the Acts period? There were not a great number. There were more Jews in the beginning saved. And then as you get toward the end of the Acts, there is a larger and a greater turning to the Gentiles. But notice verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, has Israel stumbled that they shall fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Now then, for what reason? For what purpose? Let's make no mistake. It's as clear as it can be, for to provoke Israel to jealousy. And he repeats that again a little later on. Now, in this same chapter, he brings out the fact that the Gentile was a wild olive tree, is that right? Or a wild olive branch, grafted into the true olive tree. Now, will you notice, please, verse 18? Or verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of what? I believe this is important. They take of the root and fatness of what? The what? The olive tree. Well, who is the olive tree? The olive tree is Israel. Now it does not say that they partake of the root and the fatness of Christ. There's nothing at all here about being joined unto Christ. And the reason I mention that is simply this. Go to verse 20 or verse 19. Thou would say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, what of it? Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. From what? Can these Gentiles be cut off from Christ? There is no mention of Christ here. They will be cut off from the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So here we get the fact that the Gentiles were included to provoke them unto jealousy. And that's exactly what the illustration means that Paul uses. You graft in a wild olive tree to a flagging good olive tree in the hope that it will promote growth again, and usually it does. Now, Paul knew his botany as well as he knew his scripture, and he was not wrong as many as counted him to be. But now you notice this. It goes on to say, and so all Israel, what? Shall be saved. There is a future for Israel. Salvation will come to them. And so it is that we find, as we piece scripture together, that even after Israel rejected the Lord and the church, but the mystery, the church with his body takes over for the time being in this dispensation, yet at the end of this dispensation will come the period which we commonly call the tribulation period, although that's not the correct name altogether, for the tribulation period is only 3.5 years in duration. It's not 7. A lot of people call it 7, but it's not. The first half of the 7 years, the last week of Daniel's image, is a time of prosperity and peace, is it not? And it's that very thing that causes the Jew and the world to wander after the Antichrist, because he has done marvels for them, and then suddenly he sets up the image in the temple, and away goes everything. The Jew recognizes that this is a violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no graven images before me, and he opens his eyes and sees that this is indeed the Antichrist, of whom John in his epistles warns them. That's why I believe that John has a message or something beyond our day. When the church is gone, there will be the warning of the Antichrist and what to expect. And so we find that while the church is in the picture today, and he is calling out of people for a specific purpose, and what is the difference between the purpose for Israel and the purpose for the church? It's this. The people of Israel are going to be a people on earth when they are redeemed. But also within the nation of Israel, there is the remnant. There has been a remnant, at least from the time of Abraham, who saw beyond the law, who saw beyond the ritual, and by faith they were able to believe God, and down through, especially in the Acts period, who received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they become spiritual Israel. And here is where the confusion exists. Instead of recognizing those of the Acts period and earlier, some of the old saints of the Old Testament, as being spiritual Israel, inheriting these spiritual blessings, they have transferred them to the church. We have no need of these spiritual blessings of Abraham, for our blessings are infinitely greater. In the church, the purpose of God is to bring together a people for himself who shall be with him in the super heavenlies, far above all, a spiritual people blessed from before the foundation of the world with this very hope. Now then, what I'd like to bring in conclusion is this. It's all very nice to say these twofold purposes, but are we any nearer today to the consummation of these purposes? Where are we in the plan and purpose of God today? I had the privilege of listening to Billy Graham last Thursday night. I don't believe any of you were there. But one of the things that Billy Graham said to that vast crowd was simply this, that Jesus said there would come a generation that shall be pressed on every side and find no way out. He gave no text, and so he led me on a merry chase to find it. I thought I had it in Matthew 24, but I found it was in Luke 21, and we read it in the Bible class this morning. But I'll give you the very verse that I think he was alluding to. Verse 25, Luke 21, 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, and with perplexity the sea and the waves roaring. All right? in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations. You know, there was a time when we might take that first part of it as figurative, but I'm wondering now, as we get toward the end time, whether the sun and the moon and the stars are not going to have something to say to us in a very definite way. But this is what Billy drew attention to, the word distress there. The word distress here simply means to be pressed on every side. Of course, Billy went on to show how we are pressed on every side in this generation. Psychologically, socially, governmentally, geographically, and in every way, spiritually. Pressed in. And further, he said, this word here translated in the King James with perplexity means, really, we can't find a way out. We're perplexed. If you don't think that's a pretty good picture of our age. And then I'm wondering how much worse it's got to be before this portion of Scripture is fulfilled. But if it be that there is some truth in this and that it could apply to this generation in which we live, then the great event which we started off with, some golden daybreak, is not very far away. And furthermore, beloved, I know this, that in this succession of events, even in this twofold purpose of God, the church, which is his body, will be the first to rejoice in and participate in the great coming of the Lord to fully fulfill his purposes. Long before the spiritual Israel takes her place in the air with the Lord, the church, which is his body, will have been joined together with him. After the church has joined her Lord and has been manifested with him in glory, there is the suggestion that we shall come back with him and we shall see the uniting of spiritual Israel with the Lord and then the descent to earth for the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel that they should have a king to sit upon the throne, the millennium reigning, and in that millennium the Israelites becoming a kingdom of priests unto the rest of the world. The whole purpose of God consummated in the later days, and then of course we'll usher in the day of God, or what we commonly call eternity. Beloved, you know that the dawning of that bright day for us is nearer than we realize. It's dark now, and we realize that it's in the darkness of the hour that the dawn seems to be most welcome. I wonder whether we're living, looking, as Titus puts it, for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. If these things are true, then God's purposes concerning the earth, the world, Israel, and his church are soon due for realization in their fullness, and we shall be done with old earth. Anybody sorry? We shall be done with sickness. Anybody sorry? We shall be done with pain. We shall be done with limitations such as we know today. Set free. It's marvelous the way the book finishes, isn't it? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Father Charles, would you lead us in a word of closing prayer, please?
Our Father and our God, again we give thee thanks and praise for all that thou art. We thank thee, our Father, for thy programs. We thank thee for thy purposes. We thank thee, our Father, that through thy grace we have become a part of the church which is his body. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast given him that we might know thee, we might be a part of thy program. For this we give thee thanks and praise. And our Father, we pray that in this hour, thou wilt help us to be the witnesses, to live the lives that thou wilt have us to be. We pray that we shall look to thee, and in thee shall we find the sufficiency to be what thou wilt have us to be. We pray that thou wilt bless each one, thou wilt be a blessing to the need of every heart. For thy goodness, we will give thee thanks and praise, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.